About 7 weeks ago, COVID-19 abruptly interrupted our series of messages in Paul's epistle to the Romans when we were in chapter 8, verse 17. And since that time, along with most preachers, I've been focused on the exceptional and highly unusual phenomenon of a worldwide modern-day plague or pandemic, a contagion that continues to spread around the globe and to take many lives. So I trust that you will have sensed the propriety of my pausing over these past weeks to provide many biblical perspectives on the subject of the sudden, unexpected arrival of this deadly disease on humanity's doorstep. It has been a time of uncertainty, anxiety, and fear, as well as an opportunity to serve others and proclaim gospel truth to them. And so I trust that the focus upon subjects like evangelism and the communication of the Christian gospel, as well as considering such things as the blessings and benefits that may result from a worldwide pandemic, has served a good and a timely purpose. However, at this time, I've sensed that a return to our previous study in Romans is in order, and perhaps doing so will be a small step in the direction of our lives returning once again to normalcy and normality. This morning, our text passage in Romans chapter 8 resumes at verse 18 and runs through verse 22, where the theme revolves around the subject of God's creation. And in fact, the word creation appears a total of 4 times in just 5 verses. You'll also see right from the beginning at verse 18 that this theme of creation encompasses both suffering as well as glory. And hence, the title and theme of today's text passage is the sufferings and glory of God's creation. But before we delve into the subject, let's first take a couple of minutes to review the overall context of Romans chapter 8. You'll recall that in the first half of this chapter, Paul has focused our attention on the ministry of God's Spirit in believers' lives. The Spirit is mentioned 11 times in the first 11 verses, and a total of 19 times in chapter 8. For instance, in the opening verses of the 8th chapter, Paul explained that God's Spirit has given us freedom from the law of sin and death, and at the same time has given us power to fulfill its righteous requirements. Consequently, as verse 5 and following says, our minds can be set upon the things of the Spirit rather than upon the things of the flesh. And this is one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian. He or she is not carnally minded, which leads to death, but is spiritually minded, resulting in life and peace. In verses 9 to 11, Paul opened up the subject of the indwelling nature of God's Spirit, and he asserted that the Holy Spirit lives inside of believers and not only gives life to their spirits, but also will one day give life to their resurrected bodies as well. And then, in verses 12 and 13, Paul made this attention-arresting statement concerning how the Spirit's power enables believers to mortify and to put to death their sinful misdeeds, apart from which they will die and perish. Verse 13 says, "For if you live habitually according to the flesh, you will die and will experience both spiritual and eternal death. But if by the Spirit and by His indwelling power you put to death the sinful misdeeds of the body, then you will live and will experience spiritual and eternal life. And finally, in verse 14 and following, Paul taught us that those who are led by the Spirit of God to put their sinful deeds to death prove by this that they are sons of God, or are God's children and members of His family. The spirit of adoption that they received, which replaced fear with freedom in their relationship with God, now bears witness and testifies by means of an internal witness that they are indeed God's children and are, according to verse 17, co-heirs with Christ, who both share in His sufferings and will also one day be glorified together with Him. Well, next in verse 18 and following, Paul moves on from these various aspects of the Holy Spirit's present ministry in believers' lives, which includes suffering and affliction, to their future glory in the life which is to come. At the end of verse 17, we can see how this subject gets introduced. Notice the end of verse 17 again. We're referring to Christ. Paul wrote, "If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." We see here that sufferings and glory are inseparably joined experiences. And throughout this entire section from verse 17 to 27, the main theme which is repeated, repeatedly contrasted is suffering and glory. In verses 18 to 22, the theme is the sufferings and glory of God's creation. And in verses 23 to 27, which we'll consider next time, it is the sufferings and glory of God's children. So this morning we'll consider the former, and next week we'll consider the latter. This week our theme is the sufferings and glory of God's creation. And before we get to our three main points, let me direct your attention to two general principles or introductory perspectives given to us by Paul in verses 18 and 19. The first one is this, which is taken from verse 18. The present sufferings of believers don't deserve to be compared with their future revealed glory. I'll repeat it. The present sufferings of believers don't deserve to be compared with their future revealed glory. Look at verse 18 in our text. Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, Paul was no stranger to suffering, was he? No, in fact, it could be argued that the apostle suffered more for his Christian faith than anyone ever has. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following, he described some of his personal agonizing sufferings this way. "Imprisonments," he says, "countless beatings, and often I was near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." End quote. Yet elsewhere, Paul clearly teaches that present sufferings and future glory are inseparably joined together. You cannot have the one without the other. As the Apostle Peter wrote, "God has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you have suffered a while." So the present sufferings and the future glory cannot be separated. Suffering precedes glory. That was true for Christ, and it's also true for His people. And it's the future glory that makes the present sufferings to pale in insignificance. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul describes the things that we presently suffer as this momentary light affliction, which is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul says that the superlative greatness of God's future glory revealed in believers will far exceed their present afflictions. And therefore, the present sufferings of believers don't even deserve to be compared with their future revealed glory. Well, the second general principle or introductory perspective that's given to us by Paul is taken from verse 19, which is this. The second point, God's material creation is inseparably connected with His spiritual creation. Again, God's material creation is inseparably connected with His spiritual creation. Look at verse 19 in our text. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." The word creation here occurs four times in verses 19 to 22. Once in each verse, and its meaning is important, very important for our understanding here. The Greek word is ktisis, and refers to the act of creating, or the creative act in process. It also signifies the product or products of the creative act. In the case of the way this word is used in verse 19, it refers to the entire created world and universe, although Paul's focus would have mostly been on the earth, since he knew very little of the cosmos as we do today. Now look closely again at what Paul says in verse 19, where he says that the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, the sons of God here are all those who are rightly related to God by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. They are, in fact, the new spiritual creation. They are children of the living God by faith. And by way of contrast, just before this, Paul mentions the creation, that is, the earthly, physical, material creation. And he, notice, personifies and depicts it as eagerly waiting for something. Eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. So in essence, Paul says that the physical or material creation is connected with the spiritual creation, which is God's own people. Commenting on this connection, John Stott wrote in his excellent commentary on Romans, and I quote him, "The sufferings and glory of the old creation, the material order, and of the new," referring to the people of God, "are integrally related to each other. Both creations are suffering and groaning now. Both are going to be set free together as nature shared in the curse and now shares in the pain, so it will also share in the glory. Hence, the creation waits in earnest expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." So, what Stott is saying here is that God's material creation is inseparably connected with His spiritual creation. They are integrally bound together. And the proof of that is evidenced by the fact that the earthly, physical, material creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing, the revelation of the sons of God. All right, now with those two general principles behind us, let's move on to consider three statements that Paul makes concerning God's creation in verses 20 to 22. And each one makes reference, you'll notice, to time, either to creation past, creation future, or creation in the present. If you're making an outline, here are Paul's three points. I'll review them with you briefly. First, in verse 20, in the past, God's creation was subjected to futility. Second, in verse 21, in the future, God's creation will be delivered from corruption. And third and finally, in verse 22, in the present, God's creation has been continuously or constantly groaning. Again, the first point in verse 20 is this. In the past, God's creation was subjected to futility. Look at verse 20 in our text. Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." So the first thing that Paul points out to us about God's creation is that in the past, creation was subjected to futility. And since the word futility means emptiness, this refers back to the consequence of man's sin and disobedience, and to the judgment of God which justly came upon all mankind. Genesis 3:17 informs us that man's sin subjected the earth to a curse. God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." In other words, God said there's a connection between sin in the spiritual realm and its effect upon the material, physical creation. So man's sin and disobedience had detrimental consequences for the earth. And ever since then, sweat and painful toil are necessary for it to be fruitful and food producing. So Paul summarizes the result of God's curse upon creation in one word in verse 20, namely the word futility. You notice too at the end of verse 20 that Paul also makes the point that the creation's subjection to futility was not done willingly or was not by its own choice, but instead the creation was subjected to futility because, notice, of Him who subjected it in hope. And that expression, in hope, clearly identifies the one who is in view here, whose will subjected the creation to futility. And this, of course, is none other than God Himself, because He alone is the one who, as Savior and Redeemer, purposed and provided hope for a fallen and cursed world. Now, the second point that Paul makes concerning God's creation is in verse 21, which is this. The second point is, in the future, God's creation will be delivered from corruption. Again, in the future, God's creation will be delivered from corruption. Look at verse 21. Paul says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty or liberation of the children of God. In this verse, Paul switches our focus from creation past to creation future, which is where the subject of hope enters in. The apostle holds forth the hope of a new beginning for creation. Futility will not be its permanent condition. On the contrary, creation will eventually be delivered from the bondage of corruption, such that all degradation, degeneration, decomposition, and death are forever terminated. Presently, nature is enslaved to a process of degenerative corruption and decay. But in the future, in that future day of transformation and renewal, when the children of God experience a glorious liberation from the bondage of corruption, in that day, Paul says, the creation itself will also be delivered. Both God's children and God's creation will be delivered out of bondage into freedom, and out of corruption and into incorruption. In the future, God's creation will experience the same glorious liberation as will the children of God. Now, the scriptures reveal this truth in both the Old and New Testaments. For instance, in Isaiah's prophetic book, and there's perhaps no place where it appears more evident than here, in Isaiah's prophecy, there are many images that illustrate the messianic era, where God will create new heavens and a new earth, where the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and where the wolf and the lamb shall feed together and will peacefully coexist. And New Testament writers also describe this future messianic age, such as the Apostle John did in Revelation 21, where he saw a new heaven and a new earth, wherein God forever dwells with His people, and in which there will no longer be any more sorrow, crying, pain, or death. In the future, the entire created world will be thoroughly renovated and thoroughly transformed. Again, from his commentary, John Stott describes it this way, and I quote him, "The general promise of the renovation and transformation of nature is plain, including the eradication or elimination of all harmful elements and their replacement by righteousness, peace, harmony, joy, and security. But," he says, "we should be cautious in pressing the details. The future glory is beyond our imagination. What we do know is that God's material creation will be redeemed and glorified because God's children will be redeemed and glorified. End quote. Well, the third and last point that Paul makes concerning God's creation is in verse 22, which is this. The third point, in the present, God's creation has been continuously groaning. Again, in the present, God's creation has been continuously groaning. Look at verse 22. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Thus far, Paul has taught us that in the past, God's creation was subjected to futility, and in the future, it will be delivered from corruption. Now, thirdly, in the present, up until the present time, he says that God's creation is continuously groaning. And he likens this to a woman in labor who is experiencing birth pangs. Ancient Jewish writings concerning Israel's afflictions and sufferings are often referred to as the birth pangs of the Messianic age and are interpreted as the painful prelude to Messiah's victorious advent. Yet during his earthly ministry, Jesus used, listen, he used this same expression in his famous Mount of Olives discourse, where he defined birth pangs as events in nature that would precede his second advent, such as earthquakes and pestilences or lethal diseases and pandemics. Matthew 24, verse 7. These kinds of things will be preliminary signs of Christ's return. And the Apostle Paul says, in essence, these signs have a voice. Creation has a voice. It can groan, sometimes loudly, perhaps such as it has been groaning in recent days during the worldwide pandemic. However, all of its groans are like labor pains. They're all pointing forward to a coming new age. All of creation's groans are voices heralding Messiah's arrival. And next week in verse 23 and following, we'll see that it's not only God's creation that groans and labors with birth pangs in anticipation of the dawning of this new era that will usher in final redemption, but it is also God's children who groan in anticipation of this final transitional and redemptive event. Verse 23, not only that, Paul says, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. End quote. Well, here are a couple of applications in conclusion. And the first one is this. The sufferings of God's creation due to man's fall should teach us how dreadfully evil sin really is. Let me repeat that. The sufferings of God's creation due to man's fall should teach us how dreadfully evil sin really is. One of the things, you see, that today's text passage teaches us is how powerfully and pervasive the effects of mankind's fall actually are. In fact, the clear teaching of Scripture is that sin's effects are not limited to man, but have also affected all of God's creation. And this is why Paul says in verse 22 that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. Commenting on this, one of the great commentators of all time, John Calvin, wrote, and I quote him, "It's appropriate for us to consider what a dreadful curse we have deserved, since all created things, which are in themselves blameless, undergo punishment for our sins. For it has not happened through their own fault that they are liable to corruption. Thus the condemnation of mankind is imprinted on the heavens, on the earth, and on all creatures." End quote. What he's saying is similar to our point of application, namely that the sufferings of God's creation due to man's fall should teach us how dreadfully evil sin really is in terms of its powerful and pervasive effects. The second and final application as we come to a close is this. Paul's teaching in today's text informs us that all earthly things are temporal and will one day perish. Again, Paul's teaching in today's text informs us that all earthly things are temporal and will one day perish. In verses 20 and 21, Paul tells us that God has subjected everything in the realm of creation to futility and corruption, and therefore Christians should often remember how transient and temporal earthly things actually are. Describing this, the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 10, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." End quote. And therefore Paul taught that all earthly things are temporal. Everything in the realm of creation is transient and will one day perish. So our hearts should never be set upon them. The present state of creation is one of futility and bondage to corruption. So we should not regard the world as our home, nor as our resting place. Instead, we should desire deliverance from this present bondage and eagerly await and long for our glorious future liberation as the sons and children of God.